truly what we've got to preach about this morning. What we've got to talk about is the resurrection. You can put nails in his hands, nails in his feet, spears in his side, take off half of his back, and literally bleed him to death. But that's not going to stop Jesus Christ from being raised from the dead. With the call of God and the power of God, and our hope, make no bones about it, our hope lies in the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death at the calling of God, because that is our hope. That the same trumpets will sound, the same voice that called Jesus from the grave is the voice that's going to call us out of the grave. Don't stand on my grave when it happens. I'm not worried about you holding me down. I'm worried about knocking you over. Because you could put 6 feet above of dirt above me. You could put concrete above me. You could even put my wife above me. And when the trumpet sounds, folks, the dead in Christ are going to rise. But there is a risk to the resurrection. Yes, with the resurrection comes great risk. We'll get to our passage in just a little bit. We're actually going to be bouncing around just a little bit, and I apologize. You know, on Sunday morning, the proper thing to do is probably to go into one little passage and stay there, but I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. We're going to need to be in a couple of passages. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, we'll need them in just a minute. For a portion of intro, Paul himself captured what we understand to be the gospel. The gospel literally means good news, and it's the instruction, it's the knowledge, it's the plan of God for which you and I can enter the presence of God upon our death. Now, we can enter the presence of God in prayer now, but I'm talking about the eternal presence of God where we can step into His presence. That time will come because of what Christ accomplished and what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel. Allow me to read just this portion, or if you're familiar with the passage, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, but we're not going to stay there for very long. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," here comes the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And as John Prickett has corrected me so many times, and I appreciate that especially this morning, "and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then by several hundred." The gospel is the death of Jesus Christ for sins according to the Scripture, His burial, and His resurrection according to the Scriptures. In the absence of the resurrection, you and I have a dead Savior and a dead faith. And we join all other faiths on the planet because there's only one faith, there's only one hope on this planet that offers the power of the resurrection, and that is Jesus Christ. What distinguishes Christianity from everyone else and everything else? The fact that Jesus Christ cannot be found in a tomb. He's not on display anywhere. Because while you buried Him, He was buried in the tomb, He rose from the dead. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that was preached. It's the gospel that's received. When it's received, that's the faith on which people stand, and that's the faith by which people are saved. The gospel is crucial, and a key component of that is the resurrection. It is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is vital to our own salvation. The book of Acts alone has 10 explicit uses of the word resurrect. In fact, you cannot find a major sermon in the book of Acts from any of the disciples that does not include the resurrection. They would not preach in the book of Acts without including the resurrection. 19 times Luke, the author of the book of Acts, uses the word raised in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 29 times the resurrection is referenced in the book of Acts alone. One of the key components of our gospel is the resurrection. And we're going to read about it in the Scriptures this morning. If you will take out your copy of the Scriptures, or your smartphone, or your iPad, iTablet, or anything else you got. By the way, I would appreciate somebody writing an application for these Bible versions on the iPad. And what I would like them to do is I would like them to make the rustling of pages sounds as you scroll through. Amen? I like that. I'm telling you, I use mine on Wednesday nights with Joshua taking us through every passage of Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21. Just taking us through, it's nice to have those. But for those of you who have hard copies, raise those and show them to me, because here's what we're going to do. I want to ask you to repeat after me as you show me your Word of God. Lord, help me, to know you from your Word, and to become like you because of your Word. And if you really mean it, then say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And if you really, really mean it, say, amen. A couple of you that really mean it. Good. Resurrection Sunday, 2011, the risk of the resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew 26, because I want to set some background. We need to go pre-crucifixion to lay the background of a portion of the message today. Again, I want to show you that the resurrection is very, very risky. It's very risky. The background from Matthew 26. See, the other thing about real Bibles is I can tell when most of the people are there, the ruffling of the pages stop. Isn't that nice? I'll give you just a second. Matthew 26, we're going to begin in verse 57, because that's so many, we'll hear a couple more pages. There we go. Now we're on the same page. Beginning in verse 57. Coming out of Gethsemane, Jesus has been arrested. Peter has provided surgery with a sword, removed a man's ear. Jesus came in and completed the surgery, put the ear back on. It's good to have Jesus as an assistant surgeon. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away, watch this, to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders of Israel were assembled. Verse 58 is crucial. We'll come back to it in a little bit, but catch this and don't miss this as we pass over it. But Peter followed him, Jesus Christ, at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And Peter went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Or as yours might say, to see the conclusion. Or to see the end of the matter. You see what he's looking for? He's looking for the end of the Savior. He's come to the courtyard to see how it's going to end with his Savior. He's in the courtyard of who? Caiaphas' house. Okay? Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. What was their plan? To kill him. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Let me interject here. This is the one time they are going to tell the truth. Verse 61, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Are these false witnesses telling the truth this time? Yes, Christ was bold. Take down this temple, and I'll put it back up in 3 days. Verse 62, and the high priest, who is this? Caiaphas, arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Did Jesus chuckle at that point? That's me. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you have said. Yes, yep, right on, word. I missed probably a couple of translations there, I'm sure. Jesus said, you got it right. You got it right. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a tremendous prophetic statement Jesus Christ has just made. Not only that, but that's a reference to God Himself. And Jesus Christ has clearly just explained to them, I am, and you can insert the word, God. Make no bones about what he just declares there. Then the high priest tears his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they accomplished that. They accomplished that. They led him away to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was one of the high priests, if you will. You can turn back, or let me just read to you John 18, verses 12 through 13, so we can follow what was happening to Christ. In John 18, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Prior to what we just read in Matthew, Jesus was in the garden, and the scriptures say a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas' house first. Who's Annas? For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, I've tossed out two very important names to you, Annas and Caiaphas. They are related because one man married another man's daughter. Can you identify with that, Eric? Okay. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to 36. So we're in Caiaphas's reign as the high priest, but Annas was a former high priest. These two names are very important because these are the two high priests that Jesus Christ went before. These are the two priests that condemned Jesus Christ to death for blasphemy. And these are the courtyard. This is the courtyard that Peter came in and sat in and followed from a distance because he wanted to watch the end of the Savior. They find him deserving of death, and the religious leaders carry out their plan by crucifying Jesus on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Their problem is solved, right? Not hardly. On the third day, as Jesus prophesied, he was raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. There are three risks that I want to talk about this morning. And I'm going to make a lot of people uncomfortable with this first one. Really, my prayer is I make a lot of people uncomfortable with all three, or that the Holy Spirit does. The first risk is this. The first risk is that the resurrection is not real. Everybody check your pulse. The first risk is that the resurrection is not real. And the Apostle Paul said, if that's the case, we're the most pitiable. Pitiful and pitiable of people. And I want us to actually walk through that. I was talking to a gentleman, a Trail of Life, Friday night, and his wife said, he's having trouble. He's questioning and he has doubts. And I said, awesome. Bring him. We would love to walk you through each of these questions and concerns you have. Because as believers, we don't have to run from anything the world tries to put up against Jesus Christ. Not science, history, math, nothing. They do not contradict. What I want you to do this morning is to walk through this passage and understand that there is challenges to the resurrection. I'm not going to go into great detail of all of them, but there's at least seven primary ones that they challenge. Swoon theory, Jesus Christ kind of got weak and passed out, but after laying in a cold, dark, damp tomb, bound by about 100 pounds of spices, he felt better and got up and walked out. That's the swoon theory. The other one is this coward hiding in the courtyard, got a bunch of guys together, took on the Roman soldiers, rolled the monster stone away, grabbed this dead body, and took off. That's one of the other theories. There are several other theories, but one of the ones we want to talk about this morning is that the resurrection wasn't real for whatever reason. 1 Corinthians 15, please join me there. Because just like the Apostle Paul, I refuse to run away from what might be a scary passage or a scary thought. And in 1 Corinthians 15, guess what the Apostle Paul talks about? What if the resurrection wasn't real? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Their concern in Corinth is that the resurrection wasn't real. Now, if Christ has preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, why do some among you say there's no resurrection? The apostle's saying this, look, I'm preaching the resurrection of the dead. Why are you saying there's no resurrection of the dead? And here comes his logical argument. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then obviously Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And I would add, the only thing you're going to get out of today is some great barbecue. Verse 15 says, yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, and I'm a liar. And I'm a false witness if Christ is not risen from the dead. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if he did not rise from the dead. if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Watch the impact here. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We're all dead men. We're all, I better not say it, we're all going to decay. Paul concludes this way, if in this life only, we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. If my only hope in Jesus Christ lies in this side of eternity, I am the most pitiable. That's what the Apostle Paul says. What's the implication? Paul's argument is that if the resurrection is not real, how are some among you saying there's no resurrection? And the implication for Paul is that the preaching is empty, the faith is empty, and he is a false witness of God. The implication for believers, faith is futile, they're still in sin, and those who died have perished. But Paul's confirmation, Paul's certainty that this risk has been eliminated is based on the fact that he has seen the resurrected Lord himself. And it is our part of the gospel that we preach. Let's go back and let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, or if you're still there, verses 6 through 8. After that, after what? After he was seen by Cephas, after they were seen by the 12 or the 11, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Kind of like what happens here on Sunday mornings periodically. After that, he was seen by James, then by all apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul concludes his line of thought. The Apostle Paul closes the risk of the resurrection that it was false. Why? Because now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What ended the risk for Paul? He saw Jesus Christ himself. And so have 500 saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. The risk that it's not real is that they were most pitiable. But one of the privileges I have this morning is telling you, as a risk manager and a program manager for AMD, that risk is put to rest. That's not a risk you and I worry about. Because we have the testimony of the Word of God. We have the testimony of men who saw Him. But we've got even a greater testimony. It's the testimony that stems from the next risk. It's the risk that the resurrection is most transforming. The resurrection risk is that the resurrection is most transforming. Remember that guy cowering in the courtyard? Peter? Remember Peter following Christ from a distance? Remember Peter sitting with the servants? Remember Peter watching what would be the end of his Savior? The cowering fisherman is about to be a confrontational fisher of men. Watch this. Begin making your way, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We saw him in the garden. Not the garden of Gethsemane. Yes, we saw him there, but we watched him in the garden in the courtyard of the high priest. And we're reminded, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end of his rabbi. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is a little different. Seeing the risen Savior will make you a little different. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will make you a little different. Peter and John have healed a lame man on Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3. They told him as he begged, "Silver and gold have we not. I promise you, no preacher on this planet has had a lot of silver and gold. They just don't pay well. But that's okay. Jesus does." So he goes, "Silver and gold have we not." Now, I want to make sure I don't offend folks here because we got guests and visitors. I've been a bivocational pastor here for 3 years. And this church has been faithful to my family. They've been faithful to my son, and they've been faithful to my brother-in-law. I just want to make sure that's clear. Because I don't want you walking away thinking that my teasing of that was in any way a statement of this body of believers. I was talking to Mike this morning. We rarely talk about funds in here other than to make funnies about it. And I don't want that comment to bother some folks. Silver and gold have we not, but what do I have? I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And this lame man did what? He got up and walked. Now in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1 of Acts. That's the setting. Peter, who is cowering in the court of Caiaphas, is now, as they spoke to the people in Acts chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Deja vu. Garden of Gethsemane. They were being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and they preached in Jesus. What did they preach, folks? What's your scripture say? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead! Don't be shy. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's men. That's men. And when a man gets saved and starts following the Lord, you can bet that their household will follow. 92% of the time, when a father and a husband gets his tail into church, his family will follow him in his faith in Jesus Christ. Men, lead your families. 5,000 were added that day. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, the elders, the scribes, and verse 6, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the two men who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. And where's Peter going now? What do you think Peter is going to expect? I followed Jesus. They killed Jesus. I'm preaching Jesus. What's the next logical conclusion? I'm next. They are in the presence of Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. And I heard and read and I knew that Peter was taken in and brought before the high priest. And it just dawned on me this week that it was Caiaphas and Annas, the two men who put Jesus Christ to death, orchestrated and ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. And I know Pilate did it and carried it out. But Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. What do you want me to do with him? It's the crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Fed by the priests. There are other men there, John and Alexander. These may be Caiaphas and Annas' sons. I'm not sure. And as many were, the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So I not only have Caiaphas and Annas, I have their entire family, all the scribes, all the elders. And when they set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? How do you respond at this point? Jesus! It's that Sunday school answer, Jesus. These men ordered the death of Christ. But you don't hear the Apostle Peter saying, we're very sorry we disturbed you guys with the things that we're saying. We'll just be quiet now. No. Look at verse 8. Because Peter is understanding the risk of the resurrection here. He's taking the risk of the resurrection here. And he's got something else helping him. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and convinced about the resurrection, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. In Texas, we would have said, all y'all. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I would have stopped there, but he's not going to, whom you crucified. You get in the face of Caiaphas and Annas and you say, you crucified him. Does this man look like he's cowering in a courtyard? Because he's taken the risk of the resurrection, that it's real. Because he's seen the raised Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God has raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected. And watch this quote. Because the Old Testament says, the stone which was rejected, look at how the Apostle Peter reads it here, the stone which was rejected by you builders. Nothing generic there. Nothing generic. By you builders has become the chief cornerstone. Now we quote this next verse all the time. And next time you quote this verse, think about the context and the life and death situation that the man spoke it from. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When was the last time you quoted that verse under the sentence of death? Or the threat of death? I never have. My boss is a believer. The first thing he tells me when we have a one-on-one, you want to pray or you want me to? Praise God, I'm blessed. Godly man, I can't wait for him to get in here sometime. Nor is there salvation in any other. Peter is now back in the courtyard of the high priest. Listen carefully. He saw their end to the Savior. It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But he has seen a different end to the Savior because his Savior has been raised from the dead. And now the risk of the resurrection is most transforming in his life. The once cowering fisherman has become a confrontational fisher of men. I get the sense that Peter would have grabbed Pilate by the beard. Let me tell you about Jesus before you put me to death. How do I know you crucified him? I was sitting in the courtyard a couple of months ago when you put my Savior on trial, and now I'm here to put you on trial. The risk of the resurrection. Listen. Sometimes people want just enough of Jesus to get into heaven, but not so much of him as to give up the things of the world. Can I say that again? Sometimes people want just enough of Jesus to get into heaven so that they don't have to let go of the world. Proverb, old Chinese proverb I wrote. Amen. He who walks on fence falls with one foot on each side. Thank you very much. My suggestion is that we stop acting like Peter before the resurrection and start following Jesus like Peter after the resurrection. What I mean here is that you stop following Jesus from a distance. Remember Matthew 26? Peter followed him from a distance. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I just follow him from a distance. Let me ask you, do you follow him so distantly, or do you follow so distantly from the Savior that people can't see him anywhere around you? You know, when we were raising our kids, we were security vicious. We were. I wasn't allowed to leave Joshua when he was born. My wife just gave birth to that thing after 23 hours of labor, and she said, stay with him. You could tell we didn't swap him out. But when our kids were young, our rule in the store was, if you can't see me, you're too far from me. And if you're too far from the Savior, you're too far if you can't see the Savior. And if you're following Jesus so distantly that the people around you can't see him, you're following Jesus at too far of a distance. And you need to get in the court of Caiaphas. And if you're gutsy enough, you'll get in the face of Caiaphas. You know, some folks follow Christ like I sing solos. So low that no one can hear you. Does your life proclaim Christ solo? so low that no one ever hears about him from you. Listen, do you know what the prayer of blessing for the student of a rabbi is? You know, those that want to be rabbis, they've got the Old Testament memorized, I think by age 14. By age 8 or 10, they've memorized all of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And the prayer of the blessing of a student who wants to be a rabbi stems from how they follow the rabbi. They follow the rabbi and they imitate everything he does. If he steps out and pronounces a blessing, his student will step out and pronounce that same blessing immediately in his heels. And the prayer of blessing over the rabbi's student is this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You can't get that way when you're following Christ from a distance. And like Peter, you can stop wondering about the end of Jesus Christ because it was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world. And it's going to be glorious. But there will be some who will only experience his glory shortly, for a short amount of period. Because there's a far greater risk of the resurrection than that it is life transforming. The far greater risk of the resurrection is that it is neglected, ignored, or denied. That's the third one. The risk of the resurrection is that it is ignored or denied. And while the questions of the resurrection may be most pitiable, while the life transforming is most transforming, the truth of the resurrection is most transforming, this one here is most eternal. Caiaphas and Annas weighed the words of Jesus Christ. They had the message clearly proclaimed to them. The message came off of the lips of Jesus Christ himself. It was Christ himself who said he was, in fact, the Son of God. But they, like some in this sanctuary this morning, would not accept it. And they denied the Word of God. Nonetheless, even non-believers will experience the resurrection. I have a hope that the trumpet sounds. Those who aren't followers of Jesus Christ, that should be the biggest dread they hear and the biggest thing they fear. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 to close this. I am not going to exegete this much at all, if any. And the reason is, as many of you know, I make no mistakes when I'm reading Scripture. No error in the preaching when all I'm doing is reading. But I want you to see the risk of the resurrection. It's a risk of what I believe to be a different resurrection. You see, there's a resurrection of those who are saved, and there's a resurrection of those who are lost. According to Scripture, those aren't the same. Verse 4. For those who get to see the end times fully. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan himself will be released from his prison, And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Where was he put? The lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And some of you are breathing a sigh of relief saying, "Woo! Our adversary, the devil who roams around like a seeking lion, seeking whom he may devour, he's gone." That shouldn't bring you comfort if you're heading to the same place. Read with me. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Folks, there's a risk of the resurrection. You're either going to risk this life, or you're going to risk the next life. You're going to risk a temporal life, or you're going to risk an eternal life. Setting the scriptures aside and thinking logically and rationally alone, which one poses the greatest risk for me to obey everything in there as best I can by the power of God dwelling in me? Or for me to run the risk of denying that because I think there's something better on this side of eternity that I need to have? Which one, logically and rationally, poses the greatest risk? Any logically thinking person should conclude that the risk of obeying the resurrection as it was, as Christ proclaimed it, independent of the final outcome, should be better. But the problem is, logic and rationale does not lead anybody into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the work of God in the hearts of men. John chapter 1. Let me tell you about this. Wasn't planning to go there, got to go there. John chapter 1. "But as many as received Him," verse 12, "as many as received Him," verse 12, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Here's how it happens. No logic, no rationale, no thought process. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." And my question to you this morning on Resurrection Sunday, have you been born of God? Have you been born again? There is salvation in no other. Take it from the words of a man who stood staring down death in the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas. The resurrection's real. Every one of those people we saw about, save maybe one, died a martyr's death. Died a martyr's death. How many people in here are ready to die for a lie? I'm not. But these men weren't dying for a lie. They were dying for the only truth that remains, that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves. And this morning, you are going to be faced with a decision on the risk of the resurrection. Are you willing to take that risk? Because believers, for you, it's stepping out of complacency into radical following of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, that's called Christianity. It's not what we call Christianity today. We would have to call it radical Christianity. Called out of complacency to have the resurrection transform you. And for others, you need to have the hand of God transform you from death unto life. John 5:24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And he's crossed over from death unto life. That comes by the work of God. Has that work of God been accomplished in you? And if not, see me in about 30 seconds and just say, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if I'm busy, I promise you, there's going to be people who will step up that you can chat with. Maybe the first time we've ever done this in this congregation. No lines, no waiting. I'm serious. We probably only need to go two pews back, and we can even do it in this center portion right here with our youth. And they'll be able to tell you about the saving relationship you can have with Jesus Christ. They may be trembling in their boots right now, or in their bare feet, but that's okay because they came in here on holy ground. Folks, there's enough people here who want to tell you about the saving relationship of Jesus Christ that you don't have to exit without him and run the greatest risk of the resurrection known to mankind, the risk that you deny it or ignore it. Pray with me.